This week in Galatians, Paul concludes the theme with which this letter is most often identified: justification by faith alone. Since the middle of chapter 2, way back there, Paul has been making his case to these Galatian believers that the only way to be acceptable to God is through faith in Christ alone. Faith in His righteous life as a substitute for our sinful life, and faith in His atoning death as a substitute for a penalty that we could never pay on our own to have our sins cleansed. Faith in Christ and His saving work is the only ground upon which we can stand before a holy God. Faith in Christ plus anything else, any attempt to be acceptable to God through our goodness, our performance, our obedience to the law, spiritual quicksand, Paul says. We saw last week that anyone who walks along that works righteousness dead-end street will find that Christ is of no advantage to them because they've said, we don't need you. They'll discover that they have to keep the law perfectly, and they'll find themselves severed from Christ, fallen away from grace. Instead of eagerly anticipating that moment in final judgment when they are, through Christ's blood, vindicated at the judgment, instead they'll be living in mortal fear. That's what the law does to you. And finally, they will never be able to show genuine biblical love to God or other people, because love doesn't come through works, it comes through faith alone. Well, as he closes this section of the letter, he doesn't really have one unifying idea within these last verses, but I'd like to, for the sake of organizing our thoughts, give us two categories that these truths broadly fit into. The first and the predominant category we'll be spending most of our time on today is final truths about false teaching. He talks about false teaching, some of the marks of false teaching here. The second is the cost of teaching the true gospel, which he also talks about. First, false teaching. I see four truths here about false teaching, which, of course, he's covered so much in this letter. We see the first one, and that is that false teaching comes from an evil source. False teaching comes from an evil source. This is not simply some people who just happen to mistakenly get it wrong. That's not false teaching. That's a mistake. And by false teaching, we're not talking about a disagreement on a secondary doctrine. We're talking about a teaching that directly impacts the truth of the gospel, which is what the Judaizers were doing in Galatia. We see this in verses 7 and 8, that it comes from an evil source. He said, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. It's not uncommon for Paul to compare the Christian life with a foot race. He does it several times in his letters. Just hours, perhaps, before he died, sitting in a cell as he's writing to Timothy, he's reflecting on his own life, and he says, I have finished the race. The Galatians had been, for a time, faithfully running the race of Christ, but they were hindered. And so the question Paul literally asks is, who cut in on you? As they were running, someone, the false teachers, literally cut into their lane and had caused them to stumble badly. When Paul asks the question about the identity of those people who hindered Galatians, it's not because he doesn't know that they were the Judaizers. His point is to just remind these Galatians one more time that there were people who played an evil role, false teachers, that hindered them. They cut in on them while they were running well. Or to change the metaphor, the Judaizers had come in and polluted the fresh spring of gospel water, and instead poisoned it with works righteousness. In doing so, they'd hindered the Galatians from obeying the truth. Judaizers had come in and said, believe in Christ plus obedience to the law. The command of God is believe in Christ alone. And so if you're asking someone to believe in Christ plus something else, that's hindering them from obeying the one command of God, which is to believe in Christ alone. One final time, Paul counters the claim of the false teachers that their teaching was indeed from God. He says, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. This false gospel did not come from God. In fact, it came from the source of all lies, the father of lies. It came from Satan. Satan loves this false gospel on so many different levels. First, because it's a lie. That means that when someone gets up and preaches a false gospel of works, he's speaking in Satan's native language, deception. He loves to watch believers try to live under the power of the law, because ultimately those believers who are under the law are miserable. If you've lived any time under the law, you know what that's like. Their sinful flesh may enjoy the occasional pity parties that come with the dismal failures of life under the law. They may take some small satisfaction from the arrogant self-righteousness that comes on the other extreme of living under the law. But all said, living under the law is miserable, and it brings misery. Ultimately, the law makes you miserable because you can't do it. Its job is to expose our sinful heart and to manifest our need for Christ and His salvation. Satan knows that when believers are living under the law, they'll always fail, and they'll always feel bad about it. And so he loves to watch God's children bloody their heads again and again by beating them against the invincible wall of the law of God. He delights at the hopelessness that believers experience when they live under the law. And to witness that kind of utter futility in a child of the King must thrill his little black heart. He loves it when a believer is under the law because he gets to bludgeon them with condemnation, and his club is the holy law of God. He gets to bludgeon them with condemnation, and what he uses for his club is the law of God. Satan has no hesitation at all. In fact, he delights to twist the scriptures to destroy people. We've seen him twist the scriptures in Luke chapter 4 when he's out in the wilderness with Jesus at the temptation, as he distorts the scriptures in such a way so as to try to get Jesus to leap off the temple. It is written, he will give his angels charge over you. Satan quoting scripture to try to destroy Messiah. He does that all the time. He twists the truth. And he's a past master at using the law to heap scorn and condemnation and hurl accusations at God's people. Satan loves to see people under the law because he knows as long as they're in that kind of slavery themselves, they're probably not setting anyone else free through the gospel. It's pretty hard to set someone free through the gospel when you yourself are bound under the law, isn't it? And his big agenda is keeping his people and not letting them be purged from his kingdom by the gospel. So it works in his advantage when people are bound up. People who are under the law are very seldom excited about their twisted understanding of the good news, so they don't share it with lost people under Satan's domain. If they do share it with any zeal, they're almost certainly passing on the same legalistic distortions that they're living under, which only in turn imprisons other people with a false gospel. Satan likes that. And finally, the adversary loves the false gospel of works righteousness because if a person truly buys into that, believes it, without repenting, without turning to the gospel of grace, they end up in hell. Mission accomplished. Paul says of the false gospel of works, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. A second truth about the false teachers and false teaching is in verse 9. Paul writes, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Well, that's a proverb, isn't it? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. If any of you who've made sourdough bread know that if you take a pinch of sourdough and put it in a bigger lump of sourdough, the leavening agent will work through the whole loaf, won't it? It leavens the whole group. What his point is that the influence of a very little false teaching of works righteousness can infect a much larger area. That's true personally. If you have just a little bit, if you're just buying in a certain area and you don't check it, it'll spread. But it's also true on a corporate level. Put a few people in a church that are zealously working to be acceptable to God on the basis of what they do, and that can spread through the body as well. It spreads for several reasons. One reason is that there aren't a lot of people in most churches who truly know and live out and cherish the gospel of grace. So if a zealous a few hardworking and zealous people who are upstanding, at least outwardly, come in and live out their performance mentality within the church and make other people feel guilty, there are not that many healthy believers who will come along and able to give gospel correction to them. Some churches celebrate their Pharisees because they tend to be very good workers. It's hard to bring correction to someone who's lauded for their ministry, even if a deeper examination of their life reveals some significant warning signals, which it always does in the case of performance-oriented people. The outwardly impressive performance masks a tattered heart. Works righteousness also spreads rapidly because this sinful world powerfully reinforces that value system. The sinful world we live in reinforces that value system. We swim in an ocean of performance orientation. The only place in our lives where we're consistently reinforced in the gospel of grace is in the church. In the school, in the academy, in the workplace, our value is determined by our performance. We're generally made to feel good about ourselves if we do well, and poorly about ourselves if we do poorly. No grace there. And the message is clear. I'm a good person if I perform at a certain level, but if I do badly, if I fail to meet expectations, then I'm bad. I'm a bad person. Not many of us were parented that way. It's the way it was at a certain time. When I do well, my parents love me. When I mess up, maybe. Not sure. When people come out of homes and workplaces where that's the ruling ethic, it's easy to understand why the church is filled with people who feel a compulsion to live under the law, in addition to the fact that their flesh goes there anyway, because it's independent from God. I can do it. And so these people are in the Church of Christ, where if the preaching is faithful, there are rightly many calls to be holy. Be holy. Share your faith. Don't lust. Don't covet. Do love people in 70 different ways. Don't do this. And so for believers who've been inundated with this performance orientation, it feels to them like there's a very short distance between, on the one hand, be holy, and on the other, so that God will love and accept you. And as we've seen, Paul never makes that connection. He never connects those dots. Here's the way Paul would say it. Paul, through Christ, has made you holy if you're in Him. He's given you abundant grace through Christ in His great love for you, shown through the blood of His dear Son. He's equipped you to be holy in manifold ways. Therefore, be holy. Now, the command is every bit as strong. It's still a command, be holy. But there's a context of grace behind it, isn't it? God's just as serious about being holy. But it comes out of grace. That's a life lived in response to what God has done for you. As C.J. Mahaney would say, that's a cross-centered life. Because it goes back there, what He's done there. In our fallen world that can't comprehend grace, when we hear the call to be holy, we so easily hear that call coupled with the lie, so that God will love you. A church that's not regularly saturating its people with the fire-retarding waters of God's grace becomes tinder dry in very little time. And when the spark of this performance orientation comes into a grace-bereft church, it can spread like wildfire. Because most of the influences in our lives fuel a performance-oriented value system. On a both personal and corporate level, because all of those things are true, and because our flesh yearns for that anyway, we have to constantly and vigorously war against our fallen tendency to base our relationship to God on what we do. And that comes through saturation with the gospel daily. A third truth about the false gospel or false teaching is in verse 10. Paul writes, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine. This verse tells us that though works righteousness is powerful, it is a powerful spiritual foe. Christ can and does overcome it. And so the third truth is false teaching cannot ultimately prevail over the grace of God. This is not an equal fight. False teaching cannot ultimately prevail over the grace of God. This is an unusual statement when you've read what you've read so far, because as we've seen, Paul is not shy in Galatians in expressing his deep concern over the influence of the Judaizers and the false gospel that they'd sowed among the Galatians. He was very concerned about this. We see in 4:10, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I have labored over you in vain." That's a little different than what we see in chapter 5, isn't it? Verse 19, he says, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." Hear that? As Paul heard of the toxic influence the false teachers were having on the Galatians, and he understood how that had affected them, he openly wonders about them. "I'm afraid I have labored over you in vain." But here he is at the end of this section on justification. After he's made his Holy Spirit-inspired argument, and as he's looking not to the Galatians, but to the Lord, he's not looking at these prodigals, but to the Lord. And here he can say, after he's made the argument, and as he's looking to the Lord, "I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine." That is, "I have confidence in the Lord that you will be persuaded by the truth of God's word." Paul was a man of great faith. He believed God's word worked. He believed God was faithful. And as Paul looked at the Galatians, there wasn't much to inspire confidence. Frankly, they were circling the drain. But knowing the power of the word of God that he'd written to them, and with his eyes fixed on Jesus, he could have confidence. Well, when you look at somebody who's a prodigal and you just look at them, not much reason for confidence there. Frankly, when you look at your own self and your own sin, not much reason for confidence there either. Look to the Word. Look to Christ. That's where the confidence comes. The assurance the Bible teaches is that believers will endure many dangers, toils, and snares. We'll wander away from God for a season. We'll go sideways from time to time. Perhaps we'll even come dangerously close to falling off the precipice. But Christ and his saving purposes will prevail in their lives if they're a believer. Paul writes, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." He's sure of that. 1 Thessalonians 5 says that Paul will keep his own blamelessly at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Saving faith in a believer does save. The grace of God in a believer does ultimately triumph over the allure of false teaching. If you belong to Christ, Christ will deliver you one way or the other from the trap of false teaching. Jesus says of my sheep, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." That no one includes false teachers. But let's balance the equation here. You'll notice that though Paul does believe that, that confidence in God's triumphant sovereignty doesn't keep him from writing a very hard letter of correction. Right? This is not mindless understanding of God's sovereignty. This is not pie in the sky, by and by. This is hard, biblical faith in God's sovereignty. It's not as if Paul heard about these struggling Galatians and thought, "Well, you know, God's going to take care of them. I don't need to write the letter. I got better things to do." No, Paul knew that God's saving and keeping grace worked through various means. And one of those means of grace through which they could know the triumph of Christ, of which he was so confident, was this letter he was writing. See? Paul believed in both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. He calls these Galatians repeatedly to account for their foolishness in their willingness to be influenced by the false gospel. Human responsibility. But ultimately, his confidence is in God to keep these Galatians from falling into the abyss of apostasy, divine sovereignty. And the application for us is, in the midst of struggle, do every truth-driven thing you can do to stay free or to get somebody else free in the gospel. But in the end, God will deliver the believer, and all glory goes to him. A fourth truth regarding false teaching is found in two places in this text. The first is in the second half of verse 10. Paul says not only that he has confidence the Galatians will adopt the right understanding of the gospel, but he is equally confident that the one troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. See, these are fighting words. There may have been a ringleader among the Judaizers. Paul holds him uniquely accountable, it would appear. He's also confident that he will bear the penalty, and that word penalty is a word used of eternal condemnation at the judgment. Loosely translated, Paul is saying of this leader of the Judaizers, God's going to get him. God hates false teaching and false teachers, and he will judge them. That's another truth. False teaching is hated by God. We need to see God's attitude toward this so that we can adopt that attitude. God has reasons to hate false teaching that no one else has. It misrepresents his plan of redemption that he conceived from before creation. This glorious plan of redemption. Redeem fallen sinners by sending his son to live a perfectly righteous life and die a sin-atoning death so that all who place their trust in him would be saved and redeemed. Only Christ's perfect life was good enough for God. Only Christ's blood cleanses people from their sin. That's the plan. People who teach that you can be acceptable to God on the basis of both Christ and your works, as the Judaizers did, have struck at the very heart of his redemptive plan. They've said to God, either, I don't need that from you. I didn't need you to send your son for me. I can keep the law. Or, as the Judaizers were saying, Christ's work on the cross wasn't quite enough. Wasn't quite sufficient. I need to supplement his work by obeying the law. Do you think God might just hate that? Do you think God might hate it when he sees his children, who he loves far more than we could ever love any of our own kids, when he sees his children being lied to about what he's done for them in his son, the sufficiency of that work? Do you think God might hate seeing his children who he set free from the tyranny of the law at the cost of the precious blood of his son being placed back under bondage through the influence of false teachers and thereby trampling on the blood of his son? You think he might just hate that? God hates false teaching. It diminishes the gospel. He hates it with a passion that only he can know. And we see that hatred mirrored in Paul in verse 12, where he says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. That is an accurate translation. There are scholars who try to soften that. That's really bad. It's because they can't handle the truth. Paul is saying that he wishes these false teachers who were so fond of the circumcision knife would use it to castrate themselves. That's strong language. One scholar says it's the crudest and rudest of all Paul's extant statements. Why would Paul say something like this? And the big answer is because God inspired him to say something like this. We mustn't forget that this razor-sharp remark was inspired by God. This wasn't just Paul letting his acidic wit get the best of him. There are other portions of Scripture that are more outrageous than this, far more outrageous than this. If a preacher wants to get thrown out of his pulpit, he can preach through Ezekiel 23 without dismissing the children. That part of Ezekiel 23, which no doubt many of you will look at this afternoon, that explicitly refers to certain anatomical parts of donkeys and horses. The prophet Ezekiel is lewd, and that's the only word for it. It's lewd. Why would there be something like that in the Bible? The reason is because he's talking about the idolatry of the Israelites and he's exposing it for what it is, and it's lewd. And so when something is lewd and you want to expose it for what it is, you use a lewd illustration. If you come to sections of Scripture that use very powerful, even offensive language over sin, the proper response is not to be offended or to try to soften the language. That's exactly wrong. The proper response is to say, whoa, this must be extraordinarily offensive to God to use this language to expose the horror of this sin. There are some sins that are so wicked, so hated by God, he uses offensive phrases to help us see his white, hot opposition toward them and toward those who circulate them. According to Galatians 5, false teachers who try to supplement the cross of Christ with works of the law are those who in God's sight should go castrate themselves. Don't be alarmed by the phraseology. See the hatred of God against those who would denigrate the sufficiency of the cross of his dear Son. God hates this. Do we? Do we hate it like this? False teaching is hated by God. In the brief time remaining, I want to focus on verse 10. Evidently, there were some false reports circulating that Paul himself would occasionally lapse into preaching that circumcision was necessary for salvation. I think the false teachers knew that wasn't true. They were just trying to do anything at this point to point out that Paul's inconsistent in his teaching. Paul denies that in verse 11, of course, as he has elsewhere. He says, "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed." We've seen the truth about false teaching. Now let's look briefly at the cost associated with teaching the true gospel. Because our call is not just to avoid the false. Our call is to preach the true. And Paul says there's a cost. There's a cost. Paul's refutation of this accusation by the Judaizers is pretty simple. If I'm still preaching that, how come I get beat up? That's what he's saying. But see, there was no persecution if you wanted to preach circumcision. Not at all. In fact, later in 6:12, Paul says, the reason the false teachers preach circumcision is only in order that they may not be persecuted. See, the false teachers couldn't handle the heat, and so they preached circumcision. The cross is offensive for several reasons that Paul knew better than anybody else. To close, here are three. The cross is offensive first because the notion of a crucified Messiah is a seeming contradiction. The notion of a crucified Messiah is a seeming contradiction. The Jews, to this day, hold it to be an abomination to think that their Messiah, who is, frankly, their national and spiritual hero, would be cursed by God on a cross. Doesn't fit. Doesn't make sense. It's an offense. It's a scandal. As a people, they have yet to see the deep redemptive wisdom of the cross. Second, the cross is offensive because it mandates we need to be saved by someone. That's a problem right there. For a fallen race of people characterized by our rebellious independence, our desperate need for a Savior is a tough pill to swallow. On the most important question conceivable, am I good enough for the Creator of the universe, good enough for me to be in heaven with Him forever and not hell, God through the cross answers that question with a resounding no. No, in fact, you're not anywhere near good enough for the Creator of the universe. You're not anywhere near where you need to be. You're not anywhere near. Your life is so spiritually lacking. Your life is so far from being acceptable. I sent my Son to live a substitute life for you. You are in such spiritual debt to me because of your sin, and you are so far from being able to pay the debt that you owe me, I had to send a substitute payment for you in my Son. Your life isn't good enough for me, and your death isn't good enough to pay me off. I had to send my Son to do both for you. Now, to some people, that is the best news they have ever heard. But others find that highly offensive. Because on the one issue where everybody has to do it, they can't. Finally, the cross offends because it implicitly teaches that Christ is the only way to be saved. We've seen this before. If people could be saved without Jesus dying on the cross, then the cross was unnecessary, right? If it's one of many options available, then you don't need it, right? Just choose another option. And if the cross is unnecessary, then the Father is guilty of divine child abuse for punishing his Son for our sins. If, as the Bible clearly teaches, he poured his holy wrath on Jesus to pay the penalty for my sin, when there would have been another possible way for him to deal with people's sin without pouring his wrath on his son. What does that say about God? People find the notion repulsive that Jesus is the only way to God. A far more repulsive notion, if you understand the atonement, is if Jesus is not the only way. Because if Jesus is not the only way, then the cross is the greatest abomination in history. The greatest abomination conceivable. It makes Jesus Christ out to be a spiritual dupe who was needlessly victimized by his cruel father at Calvary. That's far more repulsive than the fact that Jesus is the only way. So as we close this series on justification by faith, as we close this part of the letter, in response to the false teaching, remember, false teaching comes from an evil source, which is why we should battle so hard against it. False teaching is infectious, which is why we should battle so hard against it. False teaching cannot prevail over the grace of God, and what God uses to prevail over that is our fighting against it. And among other reasons, it drains away the blessed offense of the cross. So God give us the grace to know and embrace and be liberated by the truth that Christ alone is sufficient to bring us into relationship to a holy God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. Every time we hear it, it's like taking a refreshing shower. Thank you that though we couldn't live a perfect life, Jesus did. And he subbed our rotten life for his good life. And though we could never pay the penalty for our sin, Jesus did. And he subbed that out too. And all that's required from us is faith. And Lord, we're thankful that that faith works. As we're going to see in the next several weeks as we move into Galatians 5, this is not a faith that is inactive. It is supernatural. It enables us to fulfill the law by grace. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who's never come to Jesus and in their heart of hearts said, I'm a sinner and I'm going to go to hell without you, come into my life, save me, cleanse me, run my life that I have ruined. Father, I pray that you'd cause them to do that even today, that your Holy Spirit would bring conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. Father, for the rest who do believe, I pray, Father, that you would enable their faith to be strengthened and that it would be here and ever after in Christ alone. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.